Well, as I said in our study this morning, I'd like to begin with a quick review of what we talked about last week, and then I'd like to expand on some of the ideas that were presented in that study that I didn't really have the opportunity to develop as fully as I wanted to. More specifically, I'd like for us to take some time this morning to delve into this dependence that the Jewish people obviously had on the entire Mosaic system and its administrators, the Levitical priests. I think this will be beneficial for us in a couple of ways. First, I think it will help us gain a much clearer understanding of the Jewish mindset that will, in my opinion, assist us through the rest of this study of this letter to the Hebrews. And secondly, this might come as a surprise to some of you, but I think it will help us to see that in reality, our own view of things tends to be very similar to the Jewish view of things. You know, as I said last week, sometimes we tend to look down our noses at the Jewish people as if we're better than they are in some respects, as if we would have understood the things that they didn't understand, as if we would have been better at applying the things that they learned from the Word of God than they. We're going to see that this is really not so true in the final analysis. Thus far in our study of this seventh chapter of Hebrews, we've been looking very closely at the priesthood of Melchizedek, a priesthood which, as we've learned, pre-shadowed or foreshadowed the priesthood of Jesus Christ, a priesthood that would be eternal, one that was abiding, never-ending, far superior to any other priesthood. In verses 1 through 10, the author illustrates this through the account of how the Jews' father Abraham actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And in doing so, since the Levitical priests were all in his loins at that time, so to speak, then this means that they too paid a tithe to another priest. Again, this would have been unthinkable to the Jewish mind. The Jews thought absolutely that the Levitical priesthood was the God-ordained priesthood for man on earth. And they couldn't see beyond that, much less before that. But to understand that even the Levitical priests had paid a tithe to this Melchizedek, this superior priest, would have been very eye-opening, to say the least. Well, this meant that the Levitical priesthood, as wonderful as it was in serving the theocracy that was in Israel at the time, was only temporary. It was only temporary. It was intended to serve its purpose until such a time as the high priest himself would make his appearance. The author actually explains this. Look at verses 11 through 19, Hebrews chapter 7. Let's read it again together. The author writes, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke concerning priesthood, or nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." By way of a purely rhetorical question, the author begins this passage saying that if perfection could be achieved through the Levitical priesthood, there never would have been a need for another priest on the order of Melchizedek. In other words, if the Levitical priesthood could bring about perfection, the priests of the Aaronic order, the Levitical priests, would have sufficed. And that's absolutely true. One of the most astounding, one of the most evident proofs for the fact that the Levitical priesthood was temporary and by and large ineffective in what they thought it had been designed to do, is the fact that it needed to be replaced by another priesthood. Jesus Christ had to come as our great high priest because of the ineffectiveness and the temporal nature of the Levitical priesthood. The author continues telling them that even though the law was administered by the Levitical priesthood, neither the priesthood nor the law itself were able to bring about this perfection that God's perfect holiness demands. And this truth was not meant to discourage them, was it? It was not meant to discourage them. It was meant to encourage those Jews who perhaps were still on the fence concerning who Jesus Christ was. This was meant to encourage them sufficiently to actually make a break with Judaism and come to a complete knowledge of Christ as Messiah. As I said last week, this would have been a huge pill to swallow. The majority of devout Jews during this particular time especially were obviously having considerable difficulty comprehending the idea that the Mosaic arrangement that they had lived under for centuries was temporary. I mean, think about putting yourself in their place. Think about what would happen if your Christianity was all intended to point to something even greater that is coming in the future. We as Christians would say that's preposterous. We know that we have the truth in the Word of God. We know that under Christ, the new covenant in Christ was ushered in as the complete and final fulfillment of God's revelation to man, and that we're to live under this covenant until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then we'll see the remnant of Israel saved, and then comes the end. And however you want to, whether you're amill, pre-mill, post-mill, pan-mill, whatever the case might be, the end is coming, and this is the last stop. Christianity represents the last stop on this train to the end. But imagine, if you will, someone telling you that there's more, that there's coming another administration of God's covenant, and we've just yet to see it, that everything in Christianity is pointing to that. We would again say that's preposterous. It's just not possible. If someone came telling you today that Christianity was temporary and that something better was coming, you would not swallow that pill. Why? Because, well, number one, you've got the indwelling Holy Spirit who tells you that's false. Let's discount that, though. Let's just talk purely in terms of how we're able to process things. We would discount that purely on the basis of our centuries of indoctrination in Christian truth. We would. We would. We'd say, no, that's not what the book says. That's not what we've been taught to believe. The Jews were the same way. They had become so enamored with the teaching of the rabbis over the centuries that told them that Judaism was the religion of the one true God, and that to be in a right relationship with the one true God was to become a Jew. They had become so attached to that, with all the ceremonies, all the rituals, all of the writings, all of the laws upon laws written in the extra-biblical, non-canonical writings. They had become so enamored with the system that they wouldn't entertain any idea of it being replaced. So give them a little bit of a break. You're talking about centuries of indoctrination. You're talking about centuries of this teaching that the Jews are the end-all and be-all, that they don't prefigure anything. They are the reality, and so on and so forth. And it's not hard to see where they would have gotten this idea. Now, having said that, if they truly understood their scriptures, what would they have understood? They would have understood that the arrangement was temporary. Even in their own writings, Deuteronomy 18, we talked about that last week. Even Moses himself, their greatest patriarch in terms of his being the one to give them the law of God, being the one who led them in the wilderness for 40 years, being the one who led them to the promised land, being the one, you know, who was so important in all things legal, all things dealing with the law, ceremonial, moral, and otherwise. And here's Moses saying, look, there's coming a prophet from among you. God will raise him up, and to him you must listen. Had they only remembered that, had they only remembered the utterances of the prophets who foretold of Jesus' birth, where he would be born, what would precede his being born, and so on and so forth. Had they been on the lookout, truly, from the position of understanding the Word of God, they would have recognized Jesus when he came. But they were trapped in this mindset of Jewish legalism, ceremonialism, and so on and so forth. As you know, the ceremonial law included several things: the rite of circumcision, the observance of various feast days, the ceremonial washings that they would conduct. The sacrificial system itself was part of the ceremonial law. And then you add to that all the countless activities that they had bolted on to those things as a means of expressing those things in their minds more clearly. What they were doing was really just muddying the water considerably. Consider circumcision, for example. What was circumcision meant to portray? Yes! Thank you very much. Circumcision of the heart. It was never meant, contrary to what our Paedo-Baptist brethren might want to believe, circumcision in no way prefigures infant baptism. It doesn't. You can't get there from here. Contrary to what they read out of Romans and Colossians, the Old Covenant ritual of circumcision was intended to point to Christ's circumcision of the believer's heart in salvation. And again, had the Jews only referred back to Moses, they would have understood that too. They would have understood that it's not just an initiatory ritual to make one a member of the household of faith. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. We've just gleaned some truth out of Deuteronomy 18. And now here in the same book, in chapter 30 and verse 6, what did Moses say to them about circumcision? He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Even Moses understood that the physical ritual of circumcision was intended to foreshadow or prefigure something even greater. And that was the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands that we read about in Colossians chapter 2. Again, this ritual of circumcision that was performed under the Mosaic Covenant was a shadow of the true circumcision. And the same thing can be said about the various feast days. I'm not going to take the time to do this, but if you want a really invigorating study, do a study of the feast days in Jewish tradition. And you'd be amazed at how closely those things tie to things revealed in the New Testament. You'll be amazed at how those things foreshadow and prefigure some very important aspects of what you believe even today. We've talked about the Passover, for example. The Passover feast that the Jews enjoy is just done in remembrance of the death angel passing over the homes of the Jewish people who were faithful enough to have spread the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts and lintels of their home. When the death angel passed through, killing all the firstborn in Egypt, wherever that blood was seen to be applied, he would pass over. That's why we call it the Passover. Much more than a mere shadow, this is actually one of the clearest presentations of the work of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. Christ is our Passover lamb. We are covered by His blood. And what was represented there only figuratively, we can see in stark detail. Can you not see how the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels can be translated and understood as the blood of the Lamb of God being applied to your heart, and death passing over you because of that one act. Again, I would encourage you to take the time on your own to look at these feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these are listed in Leviticus 23. And I would encourage you to make a study of these if you're able to do that. It'd be well worth your time. Even the most prominent of the ceremonial observances of the Jews, the sacrificial system, foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. We've talked about this before. We've talked about this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all of those sacrifices that were made in Israel were designed to point to their fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ. This is why, by the way, as we'll read in Hebrews 9 and 10, and I've said this before as well, but this is why we'll read that the sacrifices themselves were never capable of doing what the Jewish people assumed they were capable of doing. The sacrifices themselves could never have taken away sin. And if that's not telling, if that's not explanatory enough of the temporary nature and the foreshadowing or prefiguring nature of the sacrificial system, I don't know what is. Here we have in Holy Writ someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing that the whole sacrificial system that had been observed for centuries by the Jewish people was for naught in terms of its literal understanding. All those things were designed to do were to point people to Christ, and while they were pointing to Christ, point out the futility of their constant efforts to appease God on their own. You can't do it. I've said before, I'll say it again, the legal system that the Jews found themselves under, not just the ceremonial law, but all of the civil laws that were attached to it in various accounts, all of these things were designed to build futility in the minds of those to whom they apply. And there's got to be truth there. How many times, let me ask you this, how many times have you tried to obey everything in Scriptures concerning your life? Work with me, people. How many times have you strived to be obedient? And you strive and you strive and you strive. How many times have you failed? Good. Now we're being honest, right? That's that built-in sense of futility. Striving to obey under our own power. Striving to obey in such a way that God will be pleased with us and bless us accordingly is a fool's errand. As we learned at the conference this past week, Alistair Begg says, that's nothing but moralism. Well, Pastor, what are you saying here? Are you saying that we shouldn't strive to be obedient to the Lord? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We should all strive to be obedient to the Lord, but under the power of the indwelling Spirit. Because He is the only one that can guarantee, who can guarantee, that we are obedient. The only one. When we begin striving under our own power, we are doomed to failure. That's what's built into the law. That sense of futility. That sense of futility that causes us to cry out to God saying, I can't do this. And then God replies what?
But I can.
But I can. And I will. When the ultimate sacrifice of Christ was provided, that particular part of the Mosaic ceremonial law was fulfilled. And it was this recognition that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the entire Mosaic ceremonial law that led the author of the Hebrews to tell his readers that although the Levitical priests had most certainly served a viable function in God's divine plan, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, was now the only priest they needed to be concerned with. This is why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This is why with the death of Christ, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was rent from top to bottom. The way now being opened between God and man through the intermediary work of Jesus Christ. He's the only priest. Never again would any priest enter into the temple to make sacrifices. Why? The temple was gone. The temple was done. I mean, how can you enter a temple? Who would have dared thought to enter a temple that was defunct? No, everything in the temple had to be perfect. Everything was arrayed and situated perfectly because they knew the importance of going into the Holy of Holies and worshiping the one true God. Now you've got a Holy of Holies that's wide open because the veil is just in tatters. Who would have gone in there from that day forward? It wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened. This is one of the saddest things I think of not only a lot of Messianic Christianity, but even the Jews themselves who longed to see the rebuilding of the temple. Folks, let me tell you something right now. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not fall for this malarkey that the temple is going to be rebuilt and we need to pray for that and we need to see that happen. Who needs the temple? I am the temple. We don't need an earthly structure where once again we can be reminded of the oppressive nature of the law, where man was required to make futile sacrifices for centuries that pointed to the reality of the one who's already come. Who needs that? We don't need that. And any Christians who might be listening to this who are praying for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, I have one thing to say, and that's grow up. The same thing that the writer of the Hebrews said to his own people. By now you should be teachers. And yet you need people to be teaching you even the most fundamental things. You don't need the temple to be rebuilt. God's temple has been restored in you. This should have convinced the Jews, but it didn't, of course, right? They should have recognized that a very necessary changing of the guard had taken place. The temporal had been replaced with the eternal. The shadows had been overcome by the reality. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ resulted not only in the change of the priesthood, but in a change of the entire ceremonial law as well. Isn't this what the author says in verse 12? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. Now just so there's no remaining confusion here, I'd like to point out once again that contrary to the belief that many in the church have today, the author is in no way implying that the entire Old Covenant was somehow done away with. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I suppose you can, but you shouldn't. Right? And no, children, that doesn't mean what you think it means. Parents, please explain that on the way home. As I mentioned last week, there are those who have gained quite a following in Christian circles, insisting that the law is no longer binding for the believer. But with careful study, we can see just how dangerous that is. It's reckless. It's irresponsible. Not only that, it's contradictory to what Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what He said there in the Sermon on the Mount? We've gone over it several times already. He says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to abolish the law. I've not come to abrogate it. I've not come to set it aside. I've come to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All of what? All of this. Has it been fulfilled yet? No. Unless you're a preterist. Don't be a preterist. MacArthur pointed this out. He said, God's moral law, reflected not only in the Ten Commandments, but throughout the Old Testament, is part of His very nature, and therefore cannot possibly change. In the New Testament, God's standards of righteousness for His people are reaffirmed, not decreased,
much less done away with. That's true. Everything we read in the new is, you've heard the expression, what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed. So in the final analysis, we see that since the Levitical priesthood was proven to be ineffective and was replaced by a far superior eternal priesthood, the ceremonial law, which is woven into the fabric of the old covenant, was also changed with the ushering in of the new covenant. This was the time that Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 18. We looked at that last week as well. Remember in Mark 9, we see a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. We see Peter, James, and John being led up to a high mountain by Jesus. And Jesus stands there, and right before their very eyes, he's transfigured into light. And who's there? Who's on one side? Moses. Who's on the other? Elijah. And who's right in the middle? Up, higher. God himself. The voice of God. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Even Moses got to see the fulfillment of the very prophecy that he had made. The interesting thing about this account is that not only is it a clear fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, it's also an undeniable sign that the Mosaic economy had come to a close. Moses, you've done well. Moses, you have served your purpose. But not completely. That law that you used to carry around in that big box, the Ark of the Covenant, which was representative of my presence among the people, I have now taken that same law and placed it in the hearts of all who believe. So yes, your job is done, but it has lasting effects. It goes on in perpetuity as an expression of God's desire that we would know His law and live accordingly. Well, the more I thought about this, the more I thought it necessary to actually take what I would consider the quintessential Jew and do a little bit of psychoanalysis on him. Now, some might say, well, oh good, we're going to hear more about Paul. No, Paul was not the quintessential Jew. Paul was a very good Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee, right? But Paul is kind of late to the party. And Paul is really not someone, I don't know about you, but Paul's not really someone that I can readily relate to all the time. Paul was brilliant beyond brilliance. Paul seemed to have an extra measure of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to understand and articulate things under direct inspiration that I simply can't really relate to, right? But there is one Jew, the quintessential Jew that I can relate to every time. Peter. Peter. You should be able to relate to him too. Peter is more like you than anyone else in the Bible, right? Any study of the letter to the Hebrews, I think, would be incomplete without trying to understand a little better the Jewish mindset. And there's simply no person better to help us with that than Peter. And before we get started, the more I learn about the Apostle Peter, and I'm going to say this as kindly as I can, but the more I learn about the Apostle Peter, the more I realize that he probably wasn't the brightest bulb in the chandelier. Right? It's okay. You can agree with that. We're not Roman Catholic. We're not downplaying one of God's saints. You know, we're not denigrating the man. We're just saying, be real. He was not the sharpest crayon in the box. As a matter of fact, one respected commentator refers to him as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not as much knocking Peter as I am pointing out that God used someone like Peter specifically because he's so much like us. Aren't you thankful that God used Peter? Aren't you thankful that when you read about Peter's life, you don't see the brightest bulb in the chandelier or the sharpest tool in the shed? No, we look at Peter and we see ourselves, and we draw comfort from that. Or at least we should. What actually brought this on was this past week I was reading Acts chapter 10, where we read about Peter's vision of the animals and the sheep. You know the story, right? God lowers this sheet down, and in this sheet there's all kinds of animals. And God told Peter what? He said, look, all this is good for eating. Eat. Now there were things in there that Peter knew he wasn't supposed to eat. Why? Because again, he had been so indoctrinated in Jewish culture, according to the ceremonial law, he would not dare eat certain things that were prohibited for consumption. Wasn't going to do it. And yet, the Lord told him, here, you can eat from anything in here. Now, what was Peter's brilliant response to direct revelation from God Himself? Not so, Lord! That's brave. Right? Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. There's shades of the rich young ruler here, isn't there? No, I don't need that. I've never eaten anything unclean. God responded, warning Peter not to call what he had cleansed common. What he was trying to teach him, of course, apart from the obvious truth that the dietary laws in the Mosaic economy had become null and void, what he's trying to do is explain to him in verse 28 of Acts 10 that he was now free, contrary to what he had thought all his life and been taught from the ceremonial law of Moses. He was free to associate with Gentiles. Again, that would have been a truth bomb that would have blown Peter's mind. God is now giving him permission to go to the Gentiles. And then God drove the point home to Peter by using him to lead Cornelius and his household, Gentiles all, to faith in Christ. This is just one more example of Peter's consistent failure to understand what God was trying to say to him. There are certainly others. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. This, of course, is following Peter's God-given revelation as to the true identity of Christ. You remember that account? Who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, yay, Peter, you're finally understanding. Maybe not. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then, good old Peter, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, wait a minute. The very man that Jesus became in Peter's mind to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or the Son of God, now he's rebuking him. Who does that? Who does that? Well, Peter does that. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter didn't get it, did he? No. But Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Again, Peter is insistent. Lord, I will go with you wherever you go. I'll follow you to death if need be. And Jesus says, oh yeah? You'll not hear the rooster crow again until you have denied me three times. You know what's really interesting here is we can actually set Peter right up against another historical biblical figure. Notice that Jesus says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What did he do with another man named Job? You see the difference here? Do you find the comfort here that you don't have to be a Job, you can be a Peter? You understand that, right? Because in the case of Job, Satan walks directly up to God himself and says, give me one of your best. God says, have you tried my servant Job? What did the devil say to him? By the time I'm done with him, he'll deny you to your face. What happened? Job turned out to be the shining example of perseverance under the most intense persecution imaginable. Now, what happens when Satan comes to the Lord and asks for Peter? See the difference? Jesus says, I've prayed for you. In other words, he's saying, Peter, look, I'm not going to turn you over to Satan. Now, you're going to fall prey to his devices, certainly. Before the cock crows, you'll find that out three times. But to know that the Lord is actually praying for him. Praying for him. That his faith would not fail. And then he says, and when you have returned to me. Jesus already knew. He's about to tell him, your faith will fail, but you'll come back. And when you have returned to me, you'll be equipped like never before to strengthen your brethren. Of course, again, Peter doesn't get it. In verse 60 of the same passage, following Peter's third denial, we see the fulfillment. Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, again, typical of all of us, undoubtedly found it quite easy to deny the Lord when it appeared as though he was in danger. When persecution comes, we all act like Peter when there's no persecution, but when persecution comes, and it will, we all have the tendency to act like Peter. Had the rooster not crowed to him, it's doubtful that he would have even given it a second thought. Now look over at John 13. John 13. Beginning in verse 3. Here we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. There again, typical impetuous Peter. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's like, if it means I'll have no part with you, then don't stop at my feet. Give me a bath. His motives were right. But he still didn't get it. But again, before we single him out, it's important to realize that Peter was actually typical of the Jews to which the author is writing in this letter. Like many of his countrymen, Peter obviously had an unquenchable zeal for God, but as Paul says in Romans 2, this zeal was devoid of knowledge. They had a great zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. You know, I would say if there's one indictment against the church at large in the world today, this is it. There's lots of zeal for God, but there's not a lot of knowledge. If there were more knowledge, there would be more true zeal for God. People are excited, not about the God of the Scriptures, because very few people actually know the God of the Scriptures, because very few people actually read the Word and become familiar enough with it to actually know the God of the Scriptures. That's evidenced every week when the truth is preached, right? When we find out things that we should have known for years, and we just come to the realization that we've been hoodwinked for any number of years. We've bought hook, line, and sinker what the world is selling, what so many in pulpits all over this land are selling, and it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's all feelings based. It's all based upon the indoctrination we've received and the ideas that we have. I've told you before about Bible studies these days. How are Bible studies conducted? Well, you sit in a circle and you read a passage and you go around the room and you say, "Now, Irma, what does this mean to you?" "Oh, that's excellent. That's great. Now, Josue, what does this mean to you?" And Josue can say something totally opposite to what Irma just said. And the leader's like, "Oh, that's fantastic. That's great." Meanwhile, the discerning individual in the group, if there is one, is left to think, "What is going on here?" There's a lot of excitement, right? But not according to knowledge. And this was Peter's problem. This is, by and large, a universal problem. And this is why the author of the letter to the Hebrews goes to such heroic lengths, painstakingly explaining to his audience the reality of Jesus Christ's supremacy overall, beginning with his superiority over the Levitical priesthood and his fulfillment of the ceremonial law of Moses. Now again, it's very easy for us to say, "Well, man, if I were a Jew back then, I would have got it. I would have understood." Right? We would have recognized the Messiah, because we would have read our Bibles and we would have found out that this is the one we're looking for, and we would have gravitated to Him in record numbers, because we're better. We're smarter. Well, if you've ever thought that, or if you believe that now, let me just point a few things out that I think will help set us straight once and for all. There's no doubt that the writer here is being clear for this purpose. And the key to understanding his entire message in Hebrews 7, I believe, can be summed up in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And we can all agree with this, right? I mean, you look back at the Mosaic system, we thank God every day that we're not living under the Mosaic system. We thank God every day that we're not under the law as this oppressive, futility-inducing thing. Right? We see that the Mosaic administration of the covenant was ineffective. That this was all by design. That God intended to show us things through that covenant in terms of shadows and types and so on and so forth. We see the ushering in of a better hope through which we draw near to God in the new covenant that is in Christ. It's pretty simple. We're not nearly as naive as those who thought they could get closer to God by following the letter of the law. Or are we? I would say that a great many Christians today, some of you who perhaps are even here this morning, are on that thing that Jerry Bridges called the gospel treadmill or the performance treadmill. despite the fact that there are many believers who insist that they've been saved by grace alone through faith alone, many are still hung up on the notion that God's grace is not free at all, that it's actually conditional, that there's actually something we have to do to live up to God's grace. There's something we have to do to merit the favor of God. Even though grace is free, and we're told that, we're told that our salvation is as a result of the free gift of God's grace, and that not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. Even though we know those truths, we've not yet internalized those sufficiently to understand what they really mean. We still believe, to some level, that God's grace needs to be earned by any number of religious practices and rituals. Let me just give you a few examples. Do you read your Bible every day as a means of fulfilling an obligation that you have to do so? In other words, do you sit and read your Bible because you rationalize in your mind that this is what God expects of me, this is what the pastor tells me I should be doing every day, and so I'm reading the Bible for that reason? Or do you read it because you're driven by the Holy Spirit with an unquenchable desire to know and love the God of your salvation? There's a very real difference there, folks. Don't let this be lost on you. If your life, if your Bible reading is strictly perfunctory, that is, you go and you pick up your Bible and you read it strictly because you know that that's what's expected of you by God or whoever else, put your Bible down. You'd be far better off praying at that point that God would give you the love for His Word that will compel you to read it because and only because you want to know Him better. Do you come to church because you feel like it's what God requires of you? That's a big one. Or do you do it because you long to be with the people of God each and every time they meet together? What about the decisions you make each and every day? This is a big one, right? We're faced with countless decisions every day, and we're told that we are to be people who decide wisely in all things, in a manner that's consistent with the Word of God, in a manner that reflects what He expects from us. But do you make decisions because you fear what God may do to you should you choose otherwise? Or do you make decisions that you feel will bring honor and glory to God? These are really important questions. Sadly, for some, Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. Right? It's a drudgery, actually, to some people who claim Christ as Savior. You know, this is why we have the whole Lordship controversy, where people say it's entirely possible to have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. He can be Lord when you make Him the Lord of your life. You see where that thinking leads. And if Christianity truly is just a long list of do's and don'ts, then we're no better off than those under the Mosaic economy who thought the same thing. Who thought that the Mosaic law was the key to getting closer to God. As we'll learn in the next hour, there's a big difference between true Christianity and mere moralism. Moralism involves a change of the mind. True salvation involves a change of the will and the disposition. Moralism views change as coming from the outside in. I must adhere to these rules. True Christianity is on the basis of God working His way from the inside out. The fruit of moralism is external. The fruit of genuine Christianity is internal. The failure of so many first century Jews was that they simply could not see beyond the shadows. They couldn't see what the law represented. They didn't look beyond the law. They looked at the law itself and they became enslaved to it. And likewise, many in the church are caught up in all the trappings of religiosity, and they're enslaved to a system of religion rather than to Christ Himself. Is that you? Let me close this morning by giving you a little food for thought concerning the perspective that we should have as we live out our Christianity before a watching world. When you come to church, don't do that on the basis of some legalistic requirement. Don't show up just because you feel that this is the place God commands you to be. Don't show up because if you don't show up, people will call you and harass you and harangue you, asking you why you weren't at church. Which, by the way, will happen. But don't show up for that reason. Come to church because, as Jesus Himself said, where two or more are gathered together, there I am in their midst. Come to this place because this is where Jesus is. Come to this place because this is where people who share a common love for their Savior meet to share their gifts and to edify one another, to glorify God. Come to church with the idea that what we do here in this small assembly is merely a foretaste of what we'll enjoy for all eternity in heaven. View the church as your temporal home while you await transport to glory. View the church as your family. This is your family. How many of you actually view this place as your family? Or will this place suffice until the next shiny thing comes along? Are we so knit together by the love of God and the Holy Spirit that we're impervious to being broken up? When you sing, what do you think about? Don't answer that. A lot of times when we sing, some people just stand there and mumble the words, right? Other people don't even move their mouth at all. I wonder if there's really anything going on. Remember, I see it all, right? Other people sing with great gusto, but I often wonder what's in their minds. Some of you ladies, I mean, Dan has even admitted this. A lot of times she'll be singing and the devil will put in her head, did I turn the crock pot on? Or did I forget to unplug the electric toothbrush? Or my curling iron? Or, I mean, when we sing, our singing should be a foretaste of that day when we will sing to Him. Is it that? When you partake of the Lord's table, as we'll do this morning, is it some ritual observance that you've just become accustomed to? But do you use that time, as you should, to remember Christ and His atoning work? When you observe the Lord's table, what should enter your mind is the thought that one day, as Jesus promised, we will eat this with Him. Can you imagine what a day that's going to be? Can you even fathom? It's unfathomable, Michael. But it truly is, isn't it? Jesus said, I'll not enjoy this again until I have it with you. The decisions you make during the remainder of your life on this side of glory shouldn't be godly decisions simply because you hope to gain more of God's grace in making them. They should be godly decisions because they should be representative of the outworking of the Holy Spirit. This is what the better hope is all about. If we were meant to continue life under the same harsh taskmaster that the law was as it was revealed by Moses, how's that a better hope? It's the same old thing. On the basis of the finished work of Christ, who is our perfect high priest, we are now his bondservants and not the law's. And as such, we do have a better hope, a hope through which we draw near to God. My prayer today is that today would be the day that we all get off the performance treadmill and start basking in the glory of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit who compels us to do that which is pleasing to Him. That's it. Christianity is not drudgery. Christianity is the greatest joy that you'll ever experience this side of glory. And it's high time that we started living that way.